All right. Well, we'll go ahead and get started. And I agree, Rick. I got my keys right here. That'll get you going. All right. Well, we do want to welcome you guys out tonight. Thanks for being here on kind of a rainy evening. I know that during this time of the year, we get a little low on Wednesday nights, and it'll pick back up here at the beginning of June with Summer Blast theme starting up, so be praying for that. June 11th, the Summer Blast, the VBS theme starts up, so be praying that'll go awesome through the summer. Always pray for new kids and visitors and all kinds of fun stuff, and that those kids will transition into Word of Life. Always praying for that. With that, kind of a cool praise. Last night, what's today? Wednesday. Last night. And got to, the family's been coming for a little while, and the mom's parents were at the game, and so I got to talk to them a little bit, and it was really cool because they had heard through the family that attends here that we do Word of Life. And the mom said that I would imagine this would have been in the probably, it sounded like maybe late 80s, 90s. She was a Word of Life teen leader at their church down in Clinton Township. So we got talking a little bit, and she was like, I just love that you guys do Word of Life. And I said, we love the devotionals. And she said, I actually miss doing the Word of Life devotionals. She said, I always love doing the quiet time. So just a cool praise that, you know, be praying for that, obviously through the summer, that those kids will transition into Word of Life. Love what Word of Life does, equipping children and families to be in God's Word and to spend that daily quiet time with them. So I just thought that was really cool that God gave us that little moment of encouragement to kind of be like, wow, this is a ministry that has a long history of impacting people for Christ. So a couple announcements we do want to share quickly. Parkinsell's coming up, obviously, not this Saturday, but the next Saturday. So don't forget about that. Come on out. 9 to 3 is the time on that for the sale. So if you'd like to come and shop, great deals and a lot of vendors. But also the student ministry, as they've done the last so many years, will be selling lunch between, I'm going to double check this, 11 and 1. So if you'd like to come up, any money that they sell from the hot dogs and chips and all that go into the youth ministry fund, and that helps Pastor Greg do different events and activities and not have to charge the kids. I'll let you guys know, like the game day they do with all the big inflatables and all that, they don't charge them for that. That's all covered by youth expense. So by raising money, things like the lunch, they get to do stuff like that. So come on out between 11 and 1 for sure. Get some lunch and support the students. Also, just a reminder, this Saturday, we have Luke Danielson's open house here at the church. 1 to 4, I think, is the time on that. And so right here at the church, so come on out if you're available. Grab some lunch or come a little later for dinner. But definitely want to encourage you to come on out. So and also, just a reminder, we have All In coming up for the men. This is going to be June 21st. Is it June 21st? Yeah. 11 to 4 for men of all ages. So let people know. There's inserts that we had in the bulletin. There's extras of those at the Welcome Center. So you can just grab one of those. If you want to use that as an invite, you can just give that to somebody and let them know about that. It's always a great time. Giveaways, prizes, all kinds of stuff. $10 is the cost. Children 12 and under are free. Also, this coming Saturday or Sunday, you guys are going to hear more about the ladies retreat coming up in the fall. And so they're starting to get more and more information out about that. So just as a kind of a precursor to that, there'll be an insert in the bulletin this Sunday that lays out all the details about date, cost, all that fun stuff. And so excited for that. So ladies, be looking forward to that. And then I think that's... All right. Well, we'll go ahead and open in prayer and ask the Lord to be with our time together this evening. Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. We thank you for your word, and we thank you just for this opportunity to gather and worship you, Father. Lord, we pray that as we come together tonight, Lord, that we would just be focused in on you and what you have for us. We thank you for this study through the book of Ezra. Lord, we pray that you would just give us wisdom and understanding. Help us, Lord, to gain what we need from tonight's study, to apply it to our lives, Lord, and to be able to be encouraged and strengthened in all that we have going on in our lives, Lord, as we endeavor to live in a way that honors you. Father, we pray that you would be with all the ministries going on tonight, Lord, We thank you for the children's ministry down the hall, the teens upstairs, Lord, just the leaders in there, their consistency, their faithfulness to the students and to the kids, to continue to love and encourage them in your word is such a praise. And so, Father, we do pray that you'd bless them in a mighty way. Lord, again, be with this time as we dive into your word. Help us to have understanding and wisdom, and we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you guys want to open up to the book of Ezra, we're going to be in there. And I know I don't need the microphone, but we're recording this, and so this just, I need it for that. So if you're wondering why I'm using it still, since there's like five of us, no, there's not really five of us, but just so you know why. As we get into Ezra, we started this last Wednesday, and so I gave out an introduction. And so I have technically two handouts. I have a handout for tonight, which is brand new. And I have a handout from last week, which is the introduction. So if you were not with us last week and you need a copy of the introduction, I can give you that one, as well as you'll need one for tonight. All right, so I'll start with that. Who was not here last week or needs a copy of the introduction? Okay. There you go. Okay. And there you go. Anyone else? All right. Oh, yeah. There you go. You're fine. All right, and then I have the new handout, so I'll give those to you guys too. So the one that I just gave those that weren't here last week, that is an overview of the book of Ezra. So it lays out all the detail stuff about the book. And so there's that. Wow, if I can get the paper apart, that would be a miracle. Struggling. I want to lick my fingers, but I don't think you want that on your paper, Avi. There you go. Okay. And then we've got to come down this way. Oh, I was going to walk over there. Oh, does anyone else need one on this side? I know Rick needs one. Yes, hang on. That's the introduction from last week. So I've got a new one. I don't know. And then, do you need one like this, or do you have that one?
That one's a new one.
Nope. Okay.
I know. I love handouts, apparently. So one of them will say basics of the book of Ezra. That's the introduction. So that's giving you an overview of the whole book that we went over last week. And then the one for tonight should have, it'll say the first point is the decree. It talks about the decree. So you should have two. One that says the basics of the book of Ezra, and then one that's the Roman numeral one is the decree. Okay? So last week, we started talking about the book of Ezra. And again, remember, we've been talking about this a little bit because somebody in the group requested that we study through this book. And so I wanted to do that. As I mentioned last week, I don't usually do like Bible book studies like this on top of each other. So Sunday night, we're going through the book of Matthew. But with really feeling like we wanted to go through Matthew on Sunday night and wanting to make sure that we did this topic on Wednesday nights that was requested, I just decided to go ahead and we'll try it. So I know it can be a lot when you're kind of like on Wednesday nights, you're going through one book and on Sunday nights, you're going through another. Believe me, it's kind of confusing for me too because I prepped for tonight's lesson and Sunday night's lesson yesterday. So in the morning was Ezra and the afternoon was Matthew. So I was really like confused. I didn't know what testament I was in. I didn't know what was going on. I'm like, are the people coming out of the captivity? Is Jesus born? What's going on? But I do love these kinds of studies. I personally love studying and preparing for these. I hope it's an encouragement to you because I feel like when we can, and we'll do like the hidden heroes on Sunday morning, that's fine too. That has a place. It doesn't always have to be this. But I do enjoy when we can go through a book kind of step by step. It gives us a better picture of what that book is talking about, but also how it fits in the grand scheme of redemptive history and also in just the Word of God. Because if you're like me for a long time, it's kind of, you almost have to kind of remember how does this story, how does this person, how does this narrative fit in the big picture? Like, when was this in the timeline? Because as we said, the Bible can be confusing, right? It's not one book, it's a collection of books, it's a library of 66 books. And so there's a lot of content there. So hopefully the introduction resource is going to be helpful to you. That gives you a breakdown of all the basics of the book, author, location, time, audience, the theme, the purpose, kind of the key text of the book. But if we have to summarize it, I kind of kept the same summary at the top of this handout. As we're continuing our study through the book of Ezra and discover that God's faithfulness to his people remains following the Babylonian captivity. That's really the overarching purpose and theme of Ezra. If you have to boil it all down, and we're going to talk about the fact that they also talk about the rebuilding of the temple and coming back into the land and all those things. But really the key is that God is a God of restoration. God is a promise-keeping God. He did not forget his people in Babylon. He did not cast off his people in Babylonian captivity and never bring them home. He fulfilled the promise that he was going to bring them home. So that's why I love this book. It's a great study, and I hope you enjoy it as we kind of walk through this. So, Ezra chapter 1, and we're going to start with the first three verses. Now, we did read these last week as an introduction. We're going to read them again, and then we're going to kind of even build on it through the rest of this evening. Remember, too, this is a continuation of the historical narrative of 2 Chronicles, right? 1 and 2 Chronicles. And we talked about these opening few verses of Ezra mirror the last few verses of 2 Chronicles, which is the book previous to Ezra, okay? And just for kind of trivial reasons, what kind of book is Ezra? How would we classify the book of Ezra? What kind of category does it fall under as far as literature in the Bible? Yeah, historical narrative, right? It's historical in a lot of ways, but it's also, there's some obviously narrative telling these stories. So it's historical. And how many historical books are there in the Old Testament? 12, right? Now remember, this book is found early in our Old Testament, or the end. But it's here because it's grouped with all the history books. Then we have, after this, we have the books of poetry, major prophets, minor prophets. But remember what we said, you could pick all those books up, the five books of poetry, the five major prophets, and the 12 minor prophets. You can pick all them up, and you can kind of drop them into the history books, okay? And they kind of find their place there in either Samuel or Kings or Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, right? Esther is another interesting book. It falls after Nehemiah, but as I said before, the story of Esther actually takes place kind of in the middle of Ezra, which again is a little confusing. But if you think of it, chapters 1 through 6 of Ezra, then a break, if you will, right about 60 years of a break, and then 7 through the rest of the book. And in the middle of that, between 6 and 7 of the chapters, this is kind of like explaining the Star Wars trilogy. It's a little confusing. It's like, no, that's the first ones were the 4, 5, 6, and then the new ones were 1, 2, 3. So it's a little bit like that. But Ezra 1 through 6, then a 60-year gap, that's where Esther's story takes place, and then 7 through the rest of the book, okay? So we'll kind of dive through more of that as we go, but tonight we want to open up with that first chapter. So Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Who'd like to read that for us this evening to get us started? Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Who'd like to read that? Avi, awesome, thank you. Awesome. Thank you, ma'am. So as we said, this is kind of opening up the return of the Israelites from Babylonian captivity. They're going into the land, specifically in this first return to rebuild the temple. Now we get to Nehemiah. What's Nehemiah's project that he's kind of overseeing? More of the rebuilding of the wall, more of the infrastructure, right? The protection of Jerusalem. And so again, Ezra and Nehemiah, originally one book. There was no distinction between the two books. It was just, some have considered it 1st Ezra, 2nd Ezra, Ezra 1, Ezra 2. And so there's been this unity between the two books. Somewhere between the 13th and 16th century, as Bibles were being translated into English, and all these different translations were taking place from the Geneva Bible forward, we see that there was a division put in between the two books. Now, it's because it begins with, and these are the words of Nehemiah. And so then the translators decided to divide those two books. But again, remember, even though they're made from one into two, all the content, exact same. Nothing changed with content. They merely divided those two books up. Again, this a lot of Old Testament books could be this way in the original Hebrew. Chronicles could be considered one volume, not First and Second Chronicles. Jeremiah and Lamentations were one volume, not two different books. And so that is common in the Hebrew scriptures. And again, the translators, and we begin to translate into English with different translations, they started dividing those books up. Again, nothing wrong with it because it's all the same content. So as we move into the book of Ezra, there is again a continuation of the historical narrative from 2 Chronicles. We skip over the years of captivity and arrive at the return of the people back into the land. Now, where do we read about some of the things that were happening during the captivity? In the book of Daniel, in the book of Esther, right? Esther's a little bit later again. But some of those writings in Daniel reveal to us what's going on in Babylon during the captivity, right? This return was initiated by Cyrus the Great. So that's the Cyrus that we read of in chapter 1. Cyrus came to power in 559 BC, who unified several tribes, conquered others, and in doing this, leading to the foundation or founding of the Persian Empire in 550 BC. The Persian Empire became one of the largest empires in ancient history. The empire stretched across Europe, Asia, and Africa, and was known for cultural and religious breakthroughs, as well as creating a large postal system of couriers using a network of roads. So it's a very innovative empire. They did much to have advancements in, for their understanding, times of technology and advancement in, again, the postal system and the networking of roads. Obviously, we know the Romans come along a little bit later. They even began to implement these ideas of roads and networks and those kind of things. The Persians created something that was called wind catchers. These drew in cooler air in homes and public spaces. So again, innovative in that regard. They also created refrigeration units to store ice and keep food cool in the heat of the summer. So very innovative, a very advanced empire for the time, if you think of it that way. One of the reasons they had so many great advancements is because as they would conquer these people groups, they would also take some of their culture and their ideas and their sciences and their philosophies, and they would kind of adapt those things into their culture, which was very common in the ancient world. The one thing that was a little different about the Persians versus the Babylonians, for example, or even the Assyrians, which we're going to talk about, is how they treated the people in their empire. The Assyrians kind of dealt with the people in their empire in one way to control them. The Persians seemed to be much more free with basically you can worship whoever you want to worship. You can keep doing whatever you want to do. Just authority. We really don't care how you kind of this way, right? They didn't really care what gods you might have worshipped in your region. All they cared about was that you paid what? Just pay us those taxes. I don't care who you worship as long as we get the money, right? And so the Medes and the Persians ultimately were conquered by Alexander the Great, in which we know of him from obviously world history and so on. So here in chapter 1, we read about this decree or proclamation of Cyrus. This is known as the Edict of Cyrus. And this is to allow the people of God, the people of Judah, to return to the land. This is a fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy that the Lord would not forget his people in captivity. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 3 through 4. This is also a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 45, which I encourage you guys to go back, read that whole chapter, and you're going to see the name Cyrus come up. This is where Cyrus is named as the one that will conquer nations and set captives free, including the Israelites. Now, this is really interesting. Isaiah authored the prophetic book that bears his name, starting with the reign of King Uzziah, right? Isaiah 6:1 talks about that. Now, he died in 739 BC. Isaiah continued his prophetic ministry to at least 681 BC, when the Assyrian king Sennacherib died in 681. During that time, he wrote the prophecy concerning Cyrus in Isaiah 44 and 45. Conservative scholars estimate Isaiah wrote the prophecy some 150 years before its fulfillment in 538 BC. So 150 years before Cyrus gives the decree, Isaiah prophesied Cyrus would give this decree and set the Israelites free. But not only the Israelites, other captives as well is included in the prophecy, which again, what did Cyrus do when he took over the Babylonian Empire? He allowed all those people to go home. We read about the nation of Israel because it's pertinent to the Old Testament, but Cyrus did that for all captives. Like if you were in Babylonian captivity and he took over and you are from a different region, you can go home. That's fine. And in fact, we encourage you to go home. Why? Take our culture with you. Like take our language, take our influence with you, because that's how we're going to last as an empire. And so here we see 150 years before it's fulfilled, Isaiah prophesied about it. Now, when I was writing this out, I thought of a very non-biblical reference that came to my mind. But I was thinking about this and jumped in my mind the movie Back to the Future. So this is not a biblical reference. Bear with me, okay? If you've seen Back to the Future, which is a classic in my mind, but if you've seen Back to the Future, there's a scene where Marty's trying to convince Doc Brown that he's from the future, right? So he's from 1985, and he goes back to 1955, and he's trying to convince Doc Brown that he's from the future, but everything he's saying, he's not buying it, right? And he asks him a question, and he says, well, tell me this. I think he says, future boy, who's the president in 1985? And Marty's answer is, who was the president? Ronald Reagan. What does Doc respond with? The actor? And he goes on this long tirade, just long rants, right, about how ridiculous and absurd it would be to think of Ronald Reagan, the actor, 1955, being the president in 1985. And that's so ridiculous. I could never imagine that. And he's like naming all these other actors and actresses. It's like, is the Secretary of Defense so-and-so? And he's just being really, really funny with it, right? And then I was thinking, now imagine you're in the 1830s. And you're writing about the future, and you actually write down that there would be a future president in 1985 who would himself have been a former Hollywood actor, would be instrumental in ending the Cold War with the Soviet Union. Like you wrote that down. This president in 1985 will be Ronald Reagan, who was a Hollywood actor who ended the Cold War with the Soviet Union. What would the questions be that you would ask in 1830? Yeah, what is Hollywood, number one? What is a Soviet Union? And what is a Cold War? Like, you would have no reference point for any of those things. So think of it this way. As ridiculous as it would be in 1830 to write about Ronald Reagan in the 80s being the president, within Isaiah's lifetime, Assyria was the dominant empire. Not the Persians, not even the Babylonians. It was Assyria. No one could have foreseen their defeat by the upstart Babylonians in 612 BC. Further, the quick demise of the Babylonian Empire, Babylon fell in one night in 539, with the resulting new powerful Persian Empire, demonstrates that world-changing events can happen very quickly. So think about it. Isaiah is writing this, and he writes about Cyrus, and this great leader is going to come and liberate. And people are like, who's Cyrus? Who's going to ever defeat the Assyrians? It was foolishness to think that anyone would overtake them. And yet, not only did the Babylonians defeat the Assyrians, the Persians beat the Babylonians in one night. And so within 150 years, we see this prophecy fulfilled. And by name, like that's incredible to me. By name, Isaiah says, and Cyrus will do this. Because as we're going to see throughout the rest of this chapter, God is working, right? So why would Cyrus do this? Why send the captives home? This contrasts again with how the Assyrians acted, dispersing captives to other parts of the empire to avoid revolts. So the Assyrians took over the northern kingdom of Israel, right? And they took a lot of those people from Israel. Now they did leave some in the northern kingdom, but what did they also leave? Other Assyrians. They transplanted Assyrians into that area and left some of the northern kingdom, but a lot of the northern kingdom was taken out and dispersed in other places. Why? Because if we put you in different people groups, you can't unite together as one. So if we divide you all up, you're not as powerful. But if we keep you together as one people, one nation, over time, you're going to build up a resistance and revolt against us. And by the way, we see this all throughout ancient history. So the Assyrians' mindset was just break everything up, divide them up, and then intermix the Assyrian culture, intermarry with them, do these things. Why? So now you're so embedded in our culture, you're never going to revolt because you're one of us. And we see ultimately, what do we find in the New Testament as a result of that intermixing and intermarrying of the Assyrians with the Northern Kingdom? We have a group called the Samaritans, right? This group, this new group that the Jews hate, and they hate the Jews. Why? Because they call them a half-breed. They're not true Jews because their bloodline's been mixed with these Assyrians. Many believe Cyrus's motivations reveals his desire to establish loyal buffer states around him and had religious overtones. 538 BC, wow, tearing apart his subject peoples in their homes, but also then restoring them back, includes this statement. May all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities daily ask Bel and Nebo for a long life for me. So what is he talking about there? This cylinder that's been discovered in archaeology has a record of this, that Cyrus said this, that his desire was to relocate or put back in their homelands, not relocate, but put back in their homelands, these sacred deities. So who's the sacred deity for the Israelites? The God of Jerusalem, the God of Judea. And so if I put them back and the temple's back and the people are back, then what are those people going to do? They're going to be loyal to me because look what I did for you. But he actually would say, I'm asking them to beseech my gods, Bel and Nebo. Now, Bel reminds us of the Babylonian god, the idea of Bel, the dragon, and whatnot, that he's asking for his gods to give him a long life. Now, some have said Cyrus may have been a believer in the one true God because of his statements in chapter 1. I couldn't find anything definitive on that. I couldn't definitively find anything that said that Cyrus was truly a believer. It sounds like he has some kind of an understanding of faith in God, because he even says, this is the God of Jerusalem, the God of the Jews, so on and so forth. He may have had some level of faith in God, but looking at historical records, it seems like he had a respect for all gods. And it was more like, I'm going to respect your God because you believe that's your God, and if I respect your God, you'll be loyal to me. So we don't really know where his heart was per se. But in any case, God still used him in a mighty way, whether he had faith in God or whether he was just respectful of God, like we see in our world today. Many are respectful of God, not necessarily obedient or submissive to God. But yet, what did God do? He still used this for his glory. So again, whether he was truly a believer, whether he was just respectful, I couldn't find anything definitive on that. But again, I've heard opinions on both. All right. So here we have this kind of breakdown. He's sending people home. He's sending them back to the land. Now, not only does he send them back to the land, but also we read about the fact that he desired to help the people with their rebuilding efforts. So look at verses 4 through 11. So verses 4 through 11, which is really the rest of the chapter. So I'd love to get a couple volunteers like to read, maybe 4 through 6 and 7 through 11. Couple more volunteers, maybe 4 through 6 and 7 through 11. Who'd like to read? Pete, awesome. And then 7 through 11. Who's got that one? Kelsey, awesome. Go ahead, sir.
Whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all that they were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered.
Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of the Merodach, the treasurer, and the numbered, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah.
Awesome. Thank you, guys. So here we see in this passage, not only did he let them go home and give them that edict, he also called on people to help with the rebuilding efforts by calling upon others to give the various needs of gold, silver, and livestock, as well as provisions. He's helping them in their process. I like how the New Living Translation translates verse 4 when it says, "Wherever the Jewish remnant is found, let their neighbors contribute toward their expenses." So literally he's saying, if you're in a community and there's some Jewish people there that are wanting to go back and you're their neighbor, give them some provision. Take care of that need. Help them out with that. The pulpit commentary writes, "In any part of the country where they have their temporary abode, let the men of his district help him with silver." Cyrus finishes his decree by calling upon his heathen subjects to come to the aid of the poorer Israelites and assist them with money, cattle, and other commodities, in order that none may be hindered by poverty or by want of beasts of burden from joining the band of immigrants and setting out on their return to Jerusalem. And so again, the Israelites, seemingly, from what I've been kind of reading and studying, in the Babylonian Empire were on the poorer side because they were captives. They weren't of the higher class. And so what Cyrus is saying, hey, if you have a neighbor who's a poor Israelite, give to their need, provide for them. And again, this is all of God's doing and reminds us of what past event. What comes to your mind when you think about what Cyrus is doing here? Yeah, when they left in the Exodus, right? So they're sent up. Now, the situation's different, right? Pharaoh and Cyrus are not of the same mindset why they're doing this, right? Pharaoh was like, get out, right? Cyrus is like, you can return. There's a big difference there. Gave them gold, provisions, right? They just, here, take this. In a similar way, Cyrus is calling on the nation to help with the Israelites' return, which again is all God working. So we see God working in Cyrus, 150 years, God prophesied this would take place, working on the return and now working in provision. I love the phrase in verse 5 that reveals God working as well among the hearts of the Israelites. The phrase is this: "With all them whose spirit God had raised or stirred up to go up to build the house of the Lord." So you see that in verse 5 there. The work to rebuild the temple was not done with their own strength. And in fact, the desire to do the work did not start with them, but with the Lord. The Israelites did not of their own accord say, we're going to go do this. The Bible says God stirred their spirits up to give them even the desire to go and build the temple. And then we know he gave them the physical strength to go and do the work. And so it's amazing how God is working in even that, the stirring up of the people. One study Bible said it well: God actively moved in the hearts of certain individuals to fulfill his purposes. Reminiscent of how he stirred the heart of Cyrus in Ezra 1:1, this stirring is a reminder of God's sovereignty and his ability to guide history according to his will, as also seen in Philippians 2:13. And so God is always working, and he's stirring in the hearts of those that he's calling to this work. So Cyrus is helping, right, with the needs and provisions by calling on the nation to help with this. But he also helps the Israelites in their return by returning the remaining vessels of the house of the Lord, which were taken by Nebuchadnezzar and stored in the treasury or in pagan temples. So some of these items were stored in the Babylonian treasury. Some were actually stored in Belshazzar, who is entrusted the prince of Judah. This Jewish man found favor with Cyrus, and maybe some have suggested, and if you read commentaries on this, I've found a couple different answers on this, but some believe that this is just another name for Zerubbabel, the one that was entrusted to oversee the building of the temple and the return of the land. This is common for the Babylonians to rename individuals. Zerubbabel, that's an awesome name in and of itself. Why would you ever change that? But some believe that his name was changed to this Sheshbazzar. Now, what's another example of names changing in the Babylonian Empire? Famous ones. Yeah, Yep, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all their names were changed. Now, their names, when it had Bel in the title, that's referencing, again, an idol. That's referencing their god, Bel, right? And so it's interesting. I've always been blown away by the fact that Daniel would not eat the king's meat. Remember? Wouldn't drink the king's wine. Why? Why did he not eat the meat or drink the wine? Okay, to him it was sin. It wasn't clean, right? So where do we get that idea from that we got to, they had to eat certain things and drink certain things that were clean and unclean? Where does that come from? The law, right? The law of Moses. But yet, while they resisted those things because they didn't want to be defiled, they took pagan names, studied pagan science. By the way, it says that they taught them all the philosophies of the Babylonians, all the education. So they went to a Babylonian educational system, whatever that looked like, tutors or whatever probably, that came in and said, this is what we believe about this and this and this. And they learned all of that. Language, they had to learn the language of the people because they were what? Educated, smart young men. That's why they got chosen for this, right? That's why Nebuchadnezzar chose them because they were the smartest of the smartest and they were, you know, excelling and being in academia and they were good students and so on and so forth. So they did all of that. But when it came to breaking the law of God, they said, no, we can't do that. And I'm always amazed they were willing to literally give up their names. Like, I'm cool with you not calling me Daniel. I'll take your pagan name. But it didn't change their heart. It didn't change what they were there to do. So I love that example because we see that, whether it be in missions or whether we see it in other places, where people have been willing to give up comforts of their culture, learn new languages, learn new cultures, change how they dress, right? Hudson Taylor famously was made fun of when he first went to China to try to adapt to the Chinese culture. And he started dressing like the Chinese people. And the Europeans that were there would make fun of him because he was trying to blend in with the Chinese culture. But yet, do you know who had the greatest impact for Christ in that land? Hudson Taylor, who made more inroads into inland China than any other white missionary at the time. Why? Because he didn't come in as a European saying, you're going to be like me. He came in as a man saying, I'll do anything by any sake or for any sake, by any means, I'll do anything if somebody comes to Christ, right? Avi, I saw your hand. Right. 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 Yeah.
So I kind of feel like they could take advantage of that and then use that almost like in an apologetic sense later on in defense of.
Yeah. Well, and they didn't have a choice in the matter, but initially they didn't have a choice in the meat either. Right? Because even the guard said, no, you need to eat this.
Right.
So I think if they felt like taking those names and learning that information would have violated their conscience before God, they would have stood the same ground that they stood when they said, we're not eating the meat. So no, they didn't have a choice in any of it. They're captives. They're slaves. They can't say, oh, we're not going to wear that today. We're going to go wear this. So you're right in that. I just think that if they felt like it was a violation, they would have resisted like they did with the meat and the wine. And my point is that we live in the world, but we're not of the world. And we have to be okay with looking at culture and saying, where can I adapt? Like, this is unacceptable. I can't compromise here in these areas because that's violating God's word. But in these areas, I can. And I feel like we have a lot of Christians, maybe even more so today, for a long time, that it's almost like they're creating like an isolation subculture. Like, we're in our little holy huddle and our little bubble in our churches, and we're, nope, anything out there is evil, satanic, demonic, bad. We can't do any of that. And you're not going to win people to Christ like that. You have to, at some point, say, and what does Paul say? I become all things to all people that I might win some. So there are cultural things that we can say, I can adapt to that. I can step out into that. But these are the biblical truths. These are the biblical convictions. I can't compromise these things because this is God's word. This is truth. This is, in our world today, there's a lot of confusion on that. So we need to know what God's word says on that. So there's things, black and white things, we can't compromise on that. But there are other things where, I mean, again, whatever it might be, we can adapt to that and say, okay, for the sake of evangelism, I'm okay with this, I guess is what I'm trying to say. So they did that. And you see that here even, right? They were willing to do that. So here we see, again, getting back to that, because we're out of time. So again, some people think this is Zerubbabel. Others believe this is someone altogether different, not Zerubbabel at all. And I'm always amazed when I study passages like this or commentaries, and it's like, oh, it could be Zerubbabel, or it's somebody completely different. It's like, oh, okay, so really you don't know. That's really what you're saying. And the reason they think it could be Zerubbabel is because he's overseeing the work, and he's called the Prince of Judah. Now, again, that may be a title given to him by Cyrus. You are going to be. You are, in a sense, the Prince of Judah because I'm putting you over this. However, some people think that this individual oversaw the project before Zerubbabel came on the scene. And then Zerubbabel kind of took over the work, is the idea. We do see these vessels of the house of the Lord were brought out once before. There were these vessels from the house of the Lord were brought out. Yeah, partying it up, right? Daniel chapter 5 records that the vessels were brought out. Belteshazzar was brought these out as a party right before the Babylonian Empire fell, believe it or not, right? They're having a party, and we talked about this in our study through Daniel, our men's Bible study before, that most likely he was just trying to, like, distract, right? Like, the party, get a little wasted. We won't worry about the army that's impending, that's coming down on us, so we'll be fine. So, again, it's a different context. After that situation, they were stored up again, and then now we see them being brought out again. Now, the inventory of the vessels that were given, there were 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 silver utensils, 30 gold bowls, 410 matching silver bowls, and 1,000 other articles. In all, the text tells us that there was 5,400 gold and silver articles. There were items seemingly not listed because the list given in Ezra only equals 2,499. So some believe that it wasn't a complete inventory of everything that was given. It was kind of a summary of some things that were given. And then the total number of items that were brought out and returned were the 5,400. In some translations, it doesn't say basins. It says dishes and things like that. So dishes and bowls, if you're in your translation, it says that. Those are referring to the basins and censers that were used in worship. Avi. Oh, go ahead.
In the temple?
It's not a complete, no, because, and that's what the next point there, just real quick, because this might answer your question. This is believed to be what was taken in the third conquest when the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Other items or vessels that could have been taken could have been destroyed earlier in, like, raids and things like that, or lost and destroyed while the Jews were in captivity. So this isn't necessarily everything that Nebuchadnezzar took. It could be things that he took that were destroyed or lost or never even brought out of the land. We don't know for sure. But there's thought that this isn't the complete list of whatever Nebuchadnezzar took. There could be some things that never made it the 70 years later because of the items and what they were made of. They may have broke down, been damaged, sold off, melted down and used for other things most likely as well. So these are the things that we know, at least in Ezra's estimation of what's coming back at the return. Yeah.
But those would be the things that would have been used in the temple mm-hmm. worship, right? Because I'm kind of like, I guess I'm going to go back and work in the temple because, like, I just kind of thought there would be a wash basin, and alien,
sure.
And
yeah.
There was an ark behind the veil, right?
Yeah.
Like, so where are all these bowls coming from? What are they using for
those bowls? You know what I'm saying? Yeah. And I mean, if you go back and look at it, like, there was a lot of different elements to the worship of things that were used. And I'm not sure if it's because once they used it, they had to use a different one the next time and so on and so forth. But that's the understanding that all these things were actively used in some form in temple worship. Yeah. So the return of the vessels is also symbolic of God's restoration and connecting the pre and post exile Jews together. However, we note the absence of the Ark of the Covenant in the inventory. We don't see the Ark of the Covenant, obviously, being returned. While a few theories exist about the Ark's location, many of you have heard these before or maybe even studied this. One famous idea is that it's in or was in Ethiopia. Actually, there's a famous movie that references this theory. Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? That's where they get it from, is Ethiopia in their storyline. Another theory is it's actually hidden under the Temple Mound, which is now where the Dome of the Rock is located. Jeremiah is believed to have hidden it there before the Babylonian captivity. Or another theory is it's just hidden, just somewhere. We don't know where. Some believe and destroyed by the Babylonians that somehow, again, maybe melted down, destroyed, things like that. Or merely lost forever. So if you study this out and you start reading all the different theories of what people think, there's a bunch of different ideas. It's hidden in Ethiopia. It's hidden in Jerusalem under the temple. It's been destroyed. It's just lost. We'll never find it. It's been melted down. So again, because we don't have biblical, like Jeremiah took the ark and did this with it, we don't have that record. So we're left to try to like, as in mean human beings, we're left to try to just come up with some idea. Many believe that the ark will be returned when they establish the new temple in Revelation, where it talks about the new temple and temple worship being reinstituted. Again, how that all plays out, there's probably dozens of books on this, podcasts, videos, tons of ideas. But let me just reemphasize this. They are educated guesses. We don't know. So if someone's definitively telling you, I know where the ark is, they don't. Okay, they're making it up or they're just basing it on an educated guess, which is fine. You can have an opinion, but I don't like being dogmatic about something the Bible's not dogmatic about. So here we have the kind of conclusion of chapter one. As we conclude chapter one of Ezra, there is one clear theme. God is working and his will and purposes are being accomplished. Now, Warren Wiersbe, I love this again as a great example, said it well. God can do as he pleases with the rulers of the earth. And he demonstrates this in his dealings with Pharaoh, Ahasuerus, Sennacherib, Augustus Caesar, and Herod Agrippa I. King Jehoshaphat said it perfectly. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. So a great example of that is found in the book of Ezra. All right. Well, we're going to go ahead and dismiss playing in just a few minutes because it's kind of yucky outside. So I would still like to go to prayer. So we'll pray, and then men will be down in the office. We'll be in the little room that we used to meet in where the Word of Life groups used to meet. We'll meet in that room with the tables there so we can all sit down. And then ladies will be in the nursing room at the end of the hallway on the right. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for this evening. And Lord, we thank you for what we just established, that you are a God who is in control, that you rule over all the kingdoms of the earth, and no one can resist your hand. Father, I know there's times where it seems like it's just chaos and confusing. And just, Lord, there's just no order. There's no purpose to anything. I pray that we would know that while it may feel that way at times and even look that way, that we know that you are working. You are doing more than we'll ever understand. And so, Father, again, we pray that you'd be glorified in all that's been said and done. Help us, Lord, to trust you and to trust you more as we believe that you are in control. Lord, that's not only true when the person we want is in political power or the party we want is in political power. It's true regardless because you are always in charge. You are always in power. And we are citizens of your kingdom first and foremost. And so, Lord, we thank you that there are leaders in our country that are making decisions that we agree with and we approve of. But, Lord, may we never forget that while we are citizens of this country, and we utilize our freedoms here for your glory, ultimately, you are our King. You are the one we pledge allegiance to above all else. And so help us, Lord, to recognize that and to be thankful for that and to let your peace rule and reign in our lives and in our hearts and our minds because we know that you are in control. Father, again, we give you all the praise for all of this and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we'll dismiss to prayer. Again, prayer guides were new last week. So if you missed one, you can grab one from the Welcome Center. But we'll head down and we'll spend some time in prayer.